I'm definitely looking forward to our study today. Even events of this week have just impressed upon me the importance of the study that we'll be getting into. And I don't know about you, but really the last couple of days in our country have been deeply and particularly disturbing to me personally. Decrees that were made by our president have presented a situation in which I likely am going to have to make some decisions which could have a significant impact upon my family and even my employment. So it's a very, very difficult thing to work through. And as I've mentally wrestled through the implications of that and experienced the range of emotions from feeling betrayed to deep sadness for our country as I'm seeing what's going on, I'm also very concerned about my brothers and sisters in Christ. The key question is, what kind of precedent do actions like these taken this week set for the future? And so there are things that we as Christians need to think through and need to be prepared for. And of course, my goal here is not to talk about politics at all, but as I've been thinking through and preparing for today's lesson, the events of this week and the situation seem just incredibly relevant. It's a big deal. And so I personally am asking the questions regarding this situation, and I'm praying and looking for answers. So, you know, what should I do? Should I take a stand in my workplace for freedom and for truth? Should I acquiesce to what I believe is an unjust demand? How should I handle this? How can I best honor my Lord in this situation? How can I be a testimony to people that I work with and so on? How can I be a godly example to my wife, my boys, my extended family, and my church family, and my friends? How can I encourage and counsel other people who may be in a similar circumstance? So what ultimately do I need in this situation? That's a question. Wisdom. I need wisdom. I need the wisdom from above, which is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy, as James 3 mentions. So here's a question for the class. What are some other areas? I mentioned one here, but what are some other areas that we as Christians need wisdom? Raising children, absolutely. My goodness, that is so true. Yeah. Finances, that's a big one, yeah. Voting, great point. Relationships. That's one of the biggest challenges, actually, is how do we properly navigate different relationships in life as Christians, especially, not just especially, but including when we're having to deal with unbelievers. What else? Yeah. Great point. Man, that's a tough one. Taking care of elderly parents. Yeah, just decision-making, especially the bigger decisions of life. Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to go to college? Thankfully, I don't have to make those anymore. But where do I go to church? What kind of car do I buy? What kind of mortgage do I get? Where should I live, etc.? There's so many different areas. There's another big one that we all face, that we all have to deal with every day, and that's resisting temptation. If we are going to live biblically, if we are going to live as Christians, as God is calling us to, we need wisdom. So another point that I'll make, and this is kind of relating to my earlier point, but as Christians, we are very much keenly aware of the degeneration of our society and the inexorable march deeper and deeper into sin and to anti-God and anti-Christian hostility even. The series that Tom covered this summer dealt with some of those issues, but the reality is that our nation and our nation's leaders have utterly rejected God and God's law and are growing increasingly emboldened towards punishing those even who disagree with them. And so when we think even of that situation, a lot of times we can feel helpless. What do we do? What honest difference can I make when I'm looking at those kinds of issues? But I think there's an answer. I think there's a very real, tangible answer of something that we can do as Christians in all areas of life, but even when we look at these bigger things that we feel helpless about. And I think the answer there, something that's very, very critical, is that we can help and encourage other Christians to develop biblical wisdom. So I am actually very excited for the study that we're about to embark on, exactly for that reason, that we can encourage each other to become biblically wise. And so that's exactly what we have the opportunity to do over the course of this next coming year. And we are privileged to learn from the man who, apart from Jesus, was the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon. So King Solomon, in my opinion, is one of the most interesting characters in the Old Testament. As noted, God granted to him an extraordinary mind and profound wisdom, but we'll also see that despite all of that, that he was a man who was deeply flawed. The wisest man who ever lived did some of the dumbest things. But I think what we'll see is that God, in his perfect wisdom, allowed those dumb things that Solomon did to become instruction for us. There are things there that we can learn. There are lessons for us. So the plan is that we are going to spend the next couple of months looking at the narrative about Solomon that's recorded in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And then beginning in January, we will look specifically at the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. But before we get into an introduction of Solomon's life and writings today, I want to spend just a few minutes laying some groundwork specifically about the subject of wisdom, and specifically biblical wisdom. So I'm going to start off with another question. This is an interactive Sunday. So how might you define biblical wisdom? Or wisdom generally? What might be a good definition? I know this might be a tough question.
Knowledge rightly applied.
Great. Yeah, that's a great definition. Knowledge rightly applied. Other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Paying attention to the lessons that are around us. Very good. Other thoughts? I wish I had a whiteboard so I could start writing these things down. All right, good. So here's some things. If we start trying to answer that question, what is wisdom? I'm going to give you a few different definitions here. So this one is short and easy to remember. This is what I use with my kids. Truth in action, biblical truth in action, which is kind of what you were saying over here. That's a great succinct definition. Let me give you one that's a little bit longer. Wisdom is biblical truth practically, skillfully, and rightly applied to the situations of life. I think, again, we're just trying to unpack it a little bit more. I'm going to give you another one. Now, this is going to be a bit more of a formal definition, but I think it encapsulates pretty well many of the different components when we start trying to define what is biblical wisdom. And it's this, that wisdom is a divine gift of God whereby he imparts through his word and the Holy Spirit an accurate and growing understanding of his own character, work, and expectations, enabling his true children to competently obey his commands in all circumstances of life. I know that's a long one, but I like it. That idea of competently obey, that's the point of wisdom. Wisdom is not merely knowledge. It's not just theoretical. Wisdom is when we take what we know to be true and bring it to bear in the situations of life. I think we could give an illustration here. One of the things that I like to do, I'm not very good at it, but I enjoy it, is woodworking. When you're starting to deal with wood, there are so many different things that you can know. You have all the different tools that are available. You have different types of wood. You have different types of finishes that you can do. But the difference between knowledge is just knowledge is when you know about those various things. But wisdom is when you can take that which you know and actually build a piece of furniture that is beautiful, that people may want to buy, and so on. So that is where you're taking knowledge and applying it to a specific situation in life. So it's knowledge becoming wisdom. So that's just one example. But as we think about that in relationship to our Christian life, it's the same idea. It's taking what we know to be true and walking in it, walking according to those truths. So another thing that I want to look at as well is the foundation of biblical wisdom. Because here is where we're starting to get into what the scriptures have to say specifically about wisdom. And so the foundation of biblical wisdom, if we were to look even at several places in Solomon's own writings, is this: it is the fear of the Lord. Now, I heard that phrase all growing up, and I had no idea what it meant. It didn't really resonate with me, so I wanted to actually develop a definition that I could teach my kids, because as parents, teaching them biblical wisdom is critical. So if this is the foundation for biblical wisdom, how can I help my kids understand it? So I've come up with a definition of it that I use for them, but I want to walk you through it just a little bit. And so there's some passages that we will look at here. So I'm going to start with Job 28 that's there. And so Job 28, I would encourage you to go back in light of this study, in light of this topic of wisdom, I'd encourage you to go read Job 28. It's really a marvelous passage that's discussing wisdom. Job, in that passage, points out that there are a lot of things that man can do and has done, but man utterly lacks the capability to discover true wisdom on his own. It also illustrates that true wisdom is more valuable than anything that can be discovered or mined on earth. At the end of the chapter, he then makes the point that God knows wisdom, and that God used wisdom in creation, and that God has defined wisdom for man. And so this is God's definition of wisdom. So Job 28:28 says, "And to man he," meaning God, "said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Now note in this verse here, understanding and wisdom are synonyms, but they have different nuances. So wisdom, as we've talked about, is the idea of knowledge applied practically to life, but you can't do that apart from knowledge. So knowledge is also needed. We need to know some things. We need to understand some things. So the fear of the Lord also here in this verse is connected to repentance. Says to depart from evil, which is the parallel to the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord and repentance, or departing from evil, are very much together. They're related. There's another passage, Psalm 111, verse 10, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." This passage here really emphasizes the same parallels, except instead of repentance, which is in a sense a negative term, he restates it in a positive way. So instead of doing away with evil, it's about doing what God has commanded. As it says, that a good understanding or wisdom have all those who do his commandments. Proverbs 9:10 is another one that says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So here, wisdom and the fear of the Lord are connected with a proper knowledge of God. And so, and it has to be a proper biblically based, biblically informed knowledge of God. So the definition that I use with my kids about the fear of the Lord is that the fear of the Lord is a right understanding of who God is and reverential submission to his authority. So when you talk about the beginning of wisdom begins with God. It begins with understanding who God is. And then as we understand who God is, then we submit to his will in every area of life. We submit ourselves to his commands. That is true biblical wisdom. All right, some other thoughts on just regarding biblical wisdom, and I'll rush through these pretty quick. But number one, wisdom is commanded. This is not an option for us as Christians. Ephesians 5:15 says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil." Is that true now? Are the days evil? Yeah, so verse 17 goes on to say, "So then do not be foolish," which is the opposite of wisdom. "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, how do we come to know and understand God's will? Through his word. Yeah, it's not some magic zap or anything like that. It's through his word that we come to know his will. So wisdom is not optional. It's commanded. Wisdom is also supremely valuable, and there are so many passages about this. There are chapters in the book of Proverbs about this. In a way, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, we could say, is about this. But Proverbs 3:13 through 15 says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her." So wisdom is supremely valuable. Wisdom is also readily available, but we should understand that attaining it requires discipline, diligence. James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So it's the idea that God generously gives wisdom to those who are truly in truth seeking it. Verse 6 goes on to say, though, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So note here, faith is a component of receiving biblical wisdom. And what is faith based on? The word of God. I believe a great definition of faith, a lot of definitions today, but a great definition of faith is believing what God has said in his word and acting on it as true. Very much related to wisdom. So it's based on God's word. Faith is ultimately believing what God says. So in this passage, when we pray for God to give us wisdom, again, it's not a magic zap that we pray and we're suddenly wise. It implies that God's living and active word is readily available to us, and that God works through his word to produce wisdom when we are willing to embrace and obey it. Proverbs 8:17. This is wisdom speaking, personified wisdom speaking. And wisdom says, "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." So wisdom is readily available, but it's going to require some work. It's not magic. And then finally here, God and his word, as we've talked about, are the sources for true wisdom. Proverbs 2 verse 6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And there's some other passages that are making the same point as well. So Those are some thoughts. We will be unpacking these thoughts as we move throughout the course of this study and emphasizing them and working through them in more detail. But I thought it'd be good just to set some parameters, set some foundations for what we're going to talk about as we talk about pursuing wisdom. Okay, well, let's spend a little bit of time talking through a very broad overview of Solomon's life. These are things that we will be unpacking over the course of the next few months as we look at his life. But let's just go through some of these things. So number one, let's talk briefly about Solomon's birth and the promises that God made regarding Solomon. So first off, let's consider promises that God made. So these were given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is part of what we call the Davidic covenant, where God is declaring that David and David's line would be an established kingly line that would endure forever. So it is a messianic prophecy. But as part of that messianic prophecy, there's also some specific prophecies that are related to David's direct descendant and heir, which was Solomon. And I'm not going to go through that passage in detail, but here is what God said. He said, number one, that Solomon's kingdom would be established. We'll see that come to pass in the passage we look at today. He said that Solomon would build the temple, which Solomon did. And then thirdly, he said that God would love Solomon with a steadfast, special, enduring love. Note that God's love here was set upon Solomon before Solomon was ever born. This was well before Solomon came along. This was even before the episode with David and Bathsheba. So those were some promises that were made regarding Solomon. But then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, we see Solomon's birth, which says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba," and this was after their son died, their first son died, as a consequence of David's sin. So it says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him," meaning Solomon, "and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake." By the way, if anybody's looking for baby names, it's a great one. Jedidiah. Write it down. Matt and Terry aren't here, I see, but I'll remind them next week. So note here God's determination to set his love upon Solomon in this unique and special way. And the reality is this is a vibrant picture of what God does when he chooses to set his electing personal gracious love on all his children. We should be constantly blown away by the idea that if you are in Christ, that God decided in eternity past to set his love, his particular, special, adopting, personal love upon you. God loved and loves you as a father loves his children. And we see that depicted here in the life of Solomon. All right, so some key dates. I'm not going to go through all of these, but 1051 is when we see, 1051 BC is when we see Saul being crowned king. It's nice that the first three kings all reigned for the same period of time, so it's easy to do the math. So 40 years, 40 years, and 40 years. So David began to reign in 1011 BC, and then Solomon was crowned king in 971 BC. A few years later, Solomon began the temple construction in 966 BC. That temple took 7.5 years to complete and was completed in 959 BC, but then dedicated in 958 BC. And then in 931 is when Solomon died, and then everything went to pot. I mean, it was just, the kingdom was divided, Rehoboam, the son of the wisest man who ever lived, was one of the dumbest kings who ever lived. Jeroboam also became king, I said kind there, but king of the northern kingdom. And then, of course, you know Israel's history, that both the northern and southern kingdoms ultimately fell because of sin and their sin of idolatry, which was sadly enabled by Solomon. We'll talk about that here in a second. All right, so looking at just a broad overview of Solomon's life, those of you that know about Solomon know that one of the defining characteristics, the defining markers of who Solomon was, we see in 1 Kings 3, and that's the event where Solomon asks that God would grant him wisdom. We know that that's exactly what God did. We see in 1 Kings 4:29, it says, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore." So Solomon was a profound genius in so many different areas. We're told through the scriptures that he was a botanist, a zoologist, an entomologist, a pescatologist, an inventor, a merchant, a teacher, a writer, a poet, a composer, a playwright, an architect, an artist, a financial genius, clearly, an astoundingly astute judge, an ancient influencer, if we want to call it that, because his influence spread all through the world. He was a philosopher, and there's probably several other things that we could add to the list. So God greatly blessed Solomon with an extraordinary mind. We also know that Solomon built and dedicated the temple. That's in 1 Kings 6 through 8. We also know that Solomon had an astounding amount of wealth. Some of the things there, we're told in 1 Kings 10 verse 14 that there was an amount of gold. It said the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. So in today's money, that yearly amount of gold represents something like $1.5 billion, and that was just from one of the sources. So astoundingly wealthy, and that's if, which I don't think you really can equate gold back then to gold today. I think it's probably likely much more back then, but I'm not going to get into all that. In verse 16 of chapter 10, it talks about some decorative shields that he made. In today's money, those shields, those decorations, would be about $75 million in gold. In 1 Kings 10:27, it says, "The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem." So vast riches that we can't even comprehend. As a matter of fact, there's another verse that says silver was basically nothing. It was pointless during that time. So can't even begin to comprehend his riches. So that's just one of the other ways that God blessed him. We also know, unfortunately, that Solomon had a major flaw. And there was this flaw created a downfall. We read about that in 1 Kings 11, which says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been." So despite all of his wisdom and blessing and all of the things that God did for Solomon, Solomon caved in the area of personal purity. We talk about the fact that David had a bunch of wives as well. That was a common practice of kings. That doesn't excuse it. Having many wives was a standard practice, but Solomon, he could have started out, some argue that they just started out as an advantageous marriage to garner peace with the people around him. Maybe so. I don't know that that's altogether the only thing going on, but Even if that's how it began, it's not how things stayed. Solomon's heart and his compromises in this area led to a seared conscience that caused him to squelch the voice of God and his determination to follow carefully the commands of God. So the passage goes on to talk about how Solomon built places of worship for all the foreign gods for his wives, and he participated in the false worship. It's a failure of massive proportions that paved the way for Judah and the southern kingdom to fall into sin over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until King Josiah, 300 years later, that those structures, those false temple worship practices and structures were destroyed. It's a sad thing. There's some lessons that we can learn that, number one, the permitting of smaller sins often leads to bigger sins. Another one, evil has a habit of enduring. People are much more likely to follow leaders into sin than to follow leaders in righteousness. So the lesson for us here is that we need to make sure that we are properly dealing with our sin. And of course, there were direct consequences for Solomon's failure. There were some immediate consequences, but ultimately God decreed that the majority of his kingdom would be stripped away from Solomon's son. And that's exactly what happened. As soon as Solomon died, Jeroboam came in. Jeroboam was actually selected by God to take over the 10 northern tribes. And so Rehoboam and the children that followed after Rehoboam, the kings that followed, were only over the southern kingdom of primarily Judah. Just quickly, we'll talk about an overview of Solomon's writings. Pardon me. So it says in 1 Kings 4:32 that he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, a lot of his proverbs endured the test of times. His songs apparently did not. We really only have three of his songs, depending on how you count them and how you interpret the word song. But those three are the Song of Solomon and Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. That's all we have of his 1,000 songs. And there's some debate on whether you could call the Song of Solomon really a song, because it's more of a play with different actors, with different speaking parts and so on. But we'll cover that when we get there. All right, so then we have the book of Proverbs. As you well know, I think, the theme of the book of Proverbs is wisdom. A key verse in Proverbs is Proverbs 1:7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," knowledge being a synonym for wisdom here. And then it says, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That verse sets up all of the rest of Proverbs. So then we also have Song of Solomon, which is, we could call, is the talking about the blessings of marital love. It also addresses some challenges and some other things in that book that we'll see when we get there. And then we have Ecclesiastes as well, which is, we could say, the theme of that is the futility of life on earth. We could also say the futility of life in a fallen world. Now, this one is the most challenging of the three books to understand and interpret. It was probably a sermon that Solomon gave to the congregation of Israel gathered at the temple. And although commentators debate about this, I believe that this was written late in Solomon's life. In the book, he recounts how he spent his life pursuing all of the things that the world tells us will bring joy and satisfaction. From alcohol to women, other forms of pleasure, advancing personal knowledge, education, career achievements, building projects, acquiring wealth, and others. His point is that all those pursuits can never actually satisfy and are only temporary and fleeting. So this could be perceived as a depressing book, but that's not his point at all. It's actually Throughout the book, he addresses many areas in which we can and will find joy in life. And this joy is found when we have a healthy and proper perspective of God and a healthy and proper perspective of this life and a commitment to serving and honoring God, which is ultimately his conclusion. His conclusion in chapter 12 is that the most important thing in life is to fear God and keep his commands. In so doing, that is the only source for true, lasting satisfaction, joy, and meaning. And so it's a great book that I'm excited to go through, and I also believe it demonstrates a heart of repentance for his sin and a desire to warn others about it. So with all of that as background, let's briefly look at Solomon's coronation, which we'll find in 1 Kings 1 and 2. And unfortunately, I will not be able to get into full detail in this passage. It's a pretty interesting passage, as there is some some intrigue and power grabs and quick thinking that has to take place as a result. There's 99 verses in these first two chapters and over 3,000 words. So we won't be able to get into all of that. So I'm not going to read every verse, but I would encourage you to go back and read it in detail on your own. Also, I'm not going to comment on every section as we go through this. So turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 1. This is where we see Solomon ultimately crowned as king. So the passage begins with David's old age. So there in verse 1, it says, "Now David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said, 'Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom so that the lord the king may keep warm.' So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her." I'm going to move right on to the next section here, which is Adonijah's desperate and ridiculous power grab. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him." Sounds pretty, proud guy here. So it's verse 6 says, "His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, 'Why have you done so?' And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. And he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the other mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zeholoth, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, and Solomon his brother." So here's where the story really starts to heat up. So one of David's sons, Adonijah, foolishly decided that he should be king. He should be the guy on the throne. So he went through the process of declaring himself to be king on his own. It involved some side conversations with Joab and Abiathar, who agreed to help him. So Adonijah went through the process of basically self-coronation, and then he threw a big party. However, there were a few people who were not invited. I think the reason they weren't invited, and specifically Solomon not being invited, is because Adonijah knew that Solomon had been chosen as the heir. So this was actually a coup attempt. His thought was apparently that if he could do this first and gain the support of the people enough, then he could be established as king. Now, one of the things about Adonijah, this guy may have been good looking, but he was certainly not endowed with much intelligence. The whole thing was really dumb and actually put his own life in jeopardy. So kind of like, what in the world did he think was going to happen? Another side point here in this passage, we also see one of David's big failures. David apparently did not like to discipline and instruct at least several of his children. May have been a little bit different story with Solomon, and we'll get into that at a later point. But as parents, fathers, this is a warning for us. God put us in place to instruct and discipline our children. And Adonijah and Absalom and others of David's sons are examples of the disastrous consequences if we don't instruct our children. It's critical. Anyway, I'm going to move on. So in the next section, we see Nathan intervening. He's watching what's going on with Adonijah, and he quickly swings into action to subvert the dangerous treachery. Now, he didn't go to David directly. Instead, he enlisted the aid of Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, telling her that she needed to go urgently have a conversation with David. And that's exactly what she did. So Bathsheba went before David with an urgent plea, basically asking David if he intended to honor his promise that he had made that Solomon was going to be king. So in the next section, we see David confirming that promise. So verse 28 says, "Then King David said, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king vowed and said, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne and in my place, I will indeed do so this day.'" Then David, and then we'll see after that, that David gave instructions to have Solomon crowned as king, which is exactly what they did. So verse 38 says, "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, who were some of David's mighty men, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon.' All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise." So this was the formal coronation of Solomon. The first thing that we see is they put Solomon on David's mule. Now that may seem like unimportant, but that was a big deal. Nobody else ever was allowed to ride the king's horse or donkey or mule. That was not done. It'd be kind of like us going and commandeering Air Force One and using it for our own purposes. No, that wasn't happening. So them putting Solomon on David's mule is an expression that he is the next king. And then Solomon was anointed, which was the typical method of identifying the king. That apparently didn't happen with Adonijah. And then finally, there was a procession where the people of the city accepted him with great fanfare and acclaim. And then we also know that Solomon went and actually sat upon David's throne, which was another thing that you would never, never do unless you were the king. So meanwhile, just outside the city, Adonijah's sad little party was still going on. So the next section actually talks about the fact that Adonijah's party dies. They figure out what's going on. And to me, this part of the story is kind of funny. Talk about humiliating. So the people at Adonijah's party heard the celebration coming from the city, and then the report came that Solomon had been crowned king, which completely sucked the wind out of the party. So verse 49 says, "Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose and each went his own way," no doubt leaving Adonijah to clean up the mess by himself. So Adonijah, we see next, makes a request to spare his life. And so now, while Adonijah was clearly no Einstein, he was able to put two and two together and realize that he had just landed himself in serious trouble. It was a common practice in order to secure the throne for newly crowned kings to completely eradicate any potential threats, including their own brothers in a lot of cases. So Adonijah knew that his goose was well and truly cooked, And so he went and took hold of the horns of the altar and the tabernacle, which was a request for mercy. And Solomon agreed to show mercy and then sent him home. So next we get into David's charge and instructions to Solomon. I'm not going to go through all of that here, but basically the main charge that David gives to Solomon is that Solomon needed to keep and maintain obedience to the Lord. And so he reiterates there as he's talking with Solomon in several different ways, obey the Lord, keep his commands, don't wander from his statutes and anything that's written in the law of Moses. And he even goes on to say, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So David, knowing that he was about to die, issued this charge and dire warning to Solomon. And then David also gave instructions to Solomon regarding to how to deal with some of the people that were there, or people that were around him. So Joab was to be killed because of the murders of Abner and Amasa. Barzillai the Gileadite and his family were to be shown great honor because of how they helped David when David had to run for his life from Absalom. And then Shimei, which was the guy who was cursed David when David fled out of Jerusalem, David basically told Solomon to do what he thought was best, but did reiterate the fact that he needed to punish Shimei at least in some way. So in verse 10 of chapter 2, we see David's death. So verse 10 says, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of his father, and the kingdom was firmly established. Shortly after that, apparently, we have Adonijah rearing his head again, and he presents this request, which was really a big problem, and he kind of does it in an obsequious way. His conniving tendencies still hadn't ended. He hadn't learned his lesson yet. So he goes to Solomon's mom, Bathsheba, to get her to make a request of Solomon on his behalf, specifically that Abishag, who was the girl that was found for David in the beginning of chapter 1, who is David's nurse and technically concubine, although David refused to have that kind of relationship with her, and requested Abishag. So Adonijah went and requested Abishag to be his wife. Now, again, we know that Adonijah was not the sharpest guy around. He had already been spared once for trying to take over the throne, but he didn't learn his lesson. I can't even begin to imagine what he was thinking here. When a king would overthrow another king, one of the things that they would do is sleep with the conquered king's harem. It was an act intended to both humiliate the prior king and establish his own rule and dominance. So that's exactly what Absalom did when he marched into Jerusalem and overthrew David. So again, what was Adonijah thinking? I can just imagine him gleefully thinking that Solomon somehow wouldn't figure it out. But to his shame, Solomon absolutely did, and Solomon reacted very strongly to the request, realizing what was going on. He even asked his mother, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the whole kingdom. So Solomon smelled out whatever supposed ruse this was, and it cost Adonijah his life. Solomon decreed that Adonijah was to be put to death. And then what we see in the final section of the chapter here is that Solomon goes and cleans house, explains how he dealt with a number of different people. So Abiathar, who had gone along with Adonijah's treachery, he fired and sent home. Joab, which is David said that Solomon needed to have him put to death, that happened. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was put in charge of the army. Zadok was made the priest in Abiathar's place. Shimei, who David said you need to deal with, was allowed to live but told never to leave the city. Unfortunately, Shimei had a couple of servants run away, and so he decided to go after them. He left the city and kind of left Solomon with no choice, so he had to be ultimately put to death. And at the end of verse 46, we read this: "Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon." And so this fulfilled what God promised to David that he would do for Solomon to establish his throne. Some final thoughts. I mean, that's really it for chapters 1 and 2. Next week, we'll look at Solomon's request for wisdom and begin to see how God brought that to fruition in his life. And as I stated in the beginning of the lesson, I'm really excited for this study as we consider how the Lord can teach us wisdom through both what we see in Solomon as well as in his writings. And I would just encourage you to pray. Pray for us in that regard. We know from the book of James that God's wisdom is available. It's available to us, but prayer is a part of it. So I would just encourage you to pray for us as we go through this study. And just like Solomon, we need wisdom, which is abundantly supplied through God's word and through knowing Christ. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for your great grace that's bestowed on us through your Son. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity over the course of this next coming year to spend some time talking about what biblical wisdom is all about. And so we pray that you would help us towards that end. We pray that you would instruct our minds and our hearts through your Holy Spirit and through your word, that we might better come to a knowledge of you and to know you more and more, so that we might live in obedience to you more and more each day. We just thank you for our time this morning and pray that you would bless it and that you would continue to challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.